Turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, and to the 18th chapter of John. Mark 14 and John 18, as we read a parallel account. This morning we considered the Gospel of Gethsemane. Tonight we shall consider the Gospel of the Betrayal. Let us give careful attention to the reading and preaching of the Word of God, Mark 14, verse 43. And immediately, while he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, he immediately went up to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Now in John, the 18th chapter, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus said, "I told you, I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which you spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink of it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. May the Lord bless to our understanding these passages from His Word. We're still in the Holy of Holies. We're still in some of the most sacred pages of the Word of God. Holy of Holies was that place in the Old Testament temple that was so sacred that only the high priest was allowed to go once a year, and only then with the blood of sacrifice. As we begin this morning looking at the last hours in the life of Jesus Christ, we come to a place where we must take off our shoes and stand in awe and in worship and in adoration, because few are privileged to stand here and are given minds to understand and to comprehend what's going on in these brief pages, brief verses having to do with the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we studied the subject of the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw that it was a revelation of the submission of Jesus Christ to God the Father on our behalf. This evening, as we look at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, we're going to see that it is a revelation of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ for our salvation. A study in submission this morning. A study in absolute total sovereignty this evening. Two different things. And yet they do have a common emphasis. For the thing that stands out clearly in both the Garden of Gethsemane and in Jesus as he's betrayed by Judas is his willingness to die for his people. He submitted to the will of God even though he was fully conscious of the horror of the wrath of God that he was about to taste because he was willing to die for those whom he loved. This evening as we study the betrayal, we'll see that this sovereign Lord Jesus Christ orchestrates his own death because of his willingness to die for those whom he loved. For some, the betrayal by Judas is a cruel and inexplicable twist of fate, when a promising life comes to an unnecessary and uncalled for end. What a waste! The death of a man when he's 33 years old and such a life. But for us who have been given the eyes to see and to understand what God is doing in these events, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas is the sovereign accomplishment of a wise and careful plan that would guarantee the eternal salvation of sinners. It's not the revelation of a cruel twist of fate. It's not an uncalled for and unnecessary tragic end of a good life. It is the working out by a sovereign person of a carefully devised plan that would result in the eternal redemption of sinners. Now, as we look at the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly tonight with the betrayal, we must look at them in the light of certain truths revealed in the Word of God. And unless we look at the sufferings and the death of Jesus in the light of these truths, those sufferings and that death will be meaningless. I want you to look at four passages of Scripture with me that you must never lose sight of when you consider the last hours of Jesus' life. First of all is in Luke 13. Luke, the 13th chapter, and beginning with verse 31. Luke 13, 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, and I love his response, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow on the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. You tell Herod I'm really worried." I'll never forget when I was in Bristol, Tennessee, I had an old basketball teammate in college come up to me, had a fiance call me on the telephone and say, "Joe, would you perform the wedding ceremony for myself and Jack?" Well, Jack and I were good friends. And Jack wasn't a Christian, however, and I knew he had gotten a divorce. And it wasn't a biblical divorce. And I said to this girl, "Oh, I would love to, but my conscience is bound by the Word of God. And unless Jack's first wife was guilty of adultery, I can't perform your marriage." Well, I was very gracious to her. She was gracious to me. And about 10 minutes later, got another telephone call, and Jack was on the phone. And man, he was laying me out good and proper, ripping off with one oath after another, shouting into that telephone. And at one point, he said, "Joe Moorcraft, If I ever see you on the streets of Bristol, Tennessee in the daylight, I will beat the dickens out of you. Now, Bristol, Tennessee is not that big a place. And it was more than likely that he'd see me several times in the daylight. But now, how did I respond to Jack's threat? If I see you in the daylight, I'll beat the daylights out of you. My response was, well, Jack, I'm sorry to hear that, buddy. I'm sorry we can't remain good friends. Goodbye. Do you think I worried about that that night? I slept like a baby. Do you think that kept me from going to town as regularly as I had? No. You know why? Jack was 5'5 and weighed 135 pounds. So Jesus gets word. And the word is, Jesus, Herod's after you, and he's going to kill you. And Jesus said, you tell that fox that I have work to do. I'm not going to die before my time, and I'm certainly not going to die outside Jerusalem, because the scriptures say that the Messiah is not going to die outside of Jerusalem. So you just tell him I'm going about my business, and I will reach my goal. In other words, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was something he was fully aware of before it took place, was fully aware of the details involved, and he was very self-consciously carrying out a plan that God had worked out, and nothing, not even Herod himself, would cause him to deviate from that plan. Now turn to John 10. John 10. Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. Now notice what he says in verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. In other words, Jesus says, as I am predicting my death for the sheep as the good shepherd to rescue them once and for all, I want you, my disciples, to be very well aware of this. Nobody takes my life away from me involuntarily. I'm going to die on the cross, but it's not because somebody's going to do something to me that's contrary to what I really desire and what I want. No one is going to force me to die on a cross if I don't want to die on a cross. I lay down my life of my own initiative. No man takes it from me. And so when we study the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand He is in total control. It's a pitiful sight to see these soldiers with the chief priests and Judas come in the middle of the night to try to hold down the Son of Man if he didn't want to stay. And by the way, you know how many soldiers more than likely Judas brought with him? 600. 600 soldiers outmatched by the Son of Man if he so desired. Not even 600 soldiers and all of the Roman system would force him to die if he had not chosen so to do. All right, now turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. When you get down to the bottom line, who killed Jesus? We can blame the Jews. We can blame the Roman soldiers. We can blame Pontius Pilate, Herod, and the rest, Caiaphas. Who killed Jesus? Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Who killed Jesus? God. Who crushed him on the cross? God used the hands of men to put to death his Son. It pleased God to crush him. Because in the crushing of Jesus in Gethsemane, in the suffering prior to the cross, and on Calvary, God would accomplish the salvation of His dearly beloved people. And so understand that not only is Jesus Christ in control, but God's hand is in this thing. This isn't a tragic, uncalled for accident. God's involved. This is the plan of God that brings about the salvation of sinners. Now the clincher in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Herod and Pontius Pilate in their mistreatment of Christ only did what God's hand predestined to occur. The jeerings of the crowds of the Israelite people were the carrying out of God's predestined plan. The pounding of the nails in the hands and the feet of Jesus, the pushing of the crown of thorns upon His brow, the casting of the spear into His side by the Roman soldier. They were doing what God had predestined to occur. That this whole situation connected with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the careful and wise outworking of a sovereignly devised plan by which Jesus Christ in His own death would do everything that needed to be done to reconcile lost sinners to Almighty God. The betrayal itself. Judas going into the garden with the 600 soldiers, planned and orchestrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the 13th chapter of John. In the 13th chapter of John, we see Jesus foretelling the betrayal of Judas. And I want you to notice what John adds to the Mark account. In John 13, beginning with verse 26, we read these words. Jesus therefore answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately." Says, "Judas, what you have to do, go do it. Do it now." And as soon as Judas leaves the room, and Jesus said why he was going to leave the room, to work out the scheme by which he would be betrayed, he turns to his disciples and he says, "Brethren, God's about to get glory from the hand of Judas. God's about to glorify Himself and His Son in the treacherous act that the wicked hand of Judas is right now devising." Can Jesus be any clearer? "In the hour of my death, I am in complete control. I wouldn't die if I didn't want to. And yet I'm willing to die for those whom I love." Now, make no mistake about it, Judas is accountable for his sins. In fact, in Mark 14:21, we read about Judas that the person that betrays him, it's better for him had he never been born. And we see the inner working of the sovereignty of God and the total accountability of man. Judas' treacherous act was planned and devised by God Himself. Judas' treacherous act was planned and devised by Judas. God is to get any glory that comes from it. Judas is to get any blame for the treachery and for the wickedness. Man, God is in total control, and man is totally accountable for all of his actions. But now this lynch mob that came to Jesus, these 600 soldiers, well-trained Roman soldiers, a bunch of chief priests, Pharisees, Judas, a whole crowd of people. This opposition, this show of force was unimpressive, stupid, unwise. Notice what it was made up of. It was made up of civil leaders. It was made up of ecclesiastical leaders. The established government of the day, the established church of the day, both wanted Jesus Christ out of the way. But they were outmatched by that one man. Notice the sovereign way he confronts his assailants. Look in John 18, verse 4. He's in total control, standing before, who knows, 700 men altogether, counting the chief priests and Pharisees. They're after him. Their swords, their lanterns, I mean, it's a scary sight. But I want you to notice who confronts whom. Who calls whom to battle. In John 18, 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek? Here I come." He doesn't wait for them to search him out. He doesn't hide in some nook or cranny or behind some bush or in the shadows of the night, hoping they... But he's right into their path. And he says, "Whom do you seek?" He calls them to battle. He initiates the warfare. He stands there as the sovereign Christ in total control, maneuvering them into the position where he wants them to stand. It's a wise military tactic. One of the most unwise things a military leader can do is allow the opposition to determine where the battle's going to be fought. Because they're always going to choose the position that is for their advantage. And then notice what happens later on. Let's see how wise you are, how smart. Don't look at the Bible. Can anybody tell me, other than the people who were at my house this afternoon, can anybody tell me what the last two miracles were that Jesus performed before he went to trial and then was crucified? Somebody name me one. Cut off Malchus' ear. That's one miracle. Now, closely related to that was another miracle that Jesus performed that we don't hear much about at all. What was the other miracle? The last two miracles that Jesus performed before his death. One was the healing of Malchus' cut-off ear. And the second was what? What I figured. Verse 6. Said, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him. He answered them in verse 6. When he therefore said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. 600 of them. And all Jesus said, "I am he." And the structure of the sentence is they just fall back like big oak trees. Now, that's a sight. Here's 600 well-trained soldiers and a bunch of priests and Pharisees and Judas coming after Jesus. Torches, lanterns, spears, swords. Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" "I am he." And they all fall back as if blown over by a mighty wind. Now, why did Jesus make them fall backwards like that so dramatically? At a simple statement. Well, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that it's God's prerogative alone to consume men by His breath. In more than one place in the Old Testament, it is said that God destroys His enemies by breathing on them. I have the picture of somebody keeling over dead. Now, these men didn't keel over dead, but they were certainly knocked down by the shock of the wave of the power of Christ's Word. And the Old Testament makes clear only God can do that. Man can't do it. Only God can knock down and destroy proud man by the power of His breath. And the very act of Jesus knocking them down by the power of His Word is a nonverbal statement. I am God in human flesh. That's who you come to capture. Jehovah, who destroys men by the power of His breath, and before whom His enemies melt as wax before the fire. By knocking them down like that, by a simple word, He's impressing them that, and us, that even though He has the power to live and to destroy His opposition, even in this moment, nevertheless, He's willing to continue and to die in our place. Or as one preacher has said it this way, why did Jesus make them fall back at His word? Listen. To make them, as it were, the first fruits of hell. Christ does this to show that He will one day throw them into hell whom He flings to the ground that night. In absolute control of the situation. Such a traumatic situation to take place. I am He. Those are some of the sweetest words and most comforting words to disciples throughout the New Testament. On one occasion, when the disciples didn't recognize Jesus in the dark, He said, "It is I," as He walked along the waves. I am He. Words of comfort, words of encouragement to the child of God. But to God's enemies, those same words that comfort our hearts are in their ears. When the Christian hears Jesus stand in the midst of the trials and temptations of this world and says, I am He, be at peace, it comforts his weary heart. But when the unbeliever in his rebellion against God senses the fact that Christ is active in judgment and His presence in this world and says, I am He, it causes him to tremble in terror and to fall back in anguish. In other words, the words of Jesus Christ and the gospel we preach are to some a savor of life unto life, and of others a savor of death unto death. By the same words He strikes some dead, and by the very same words He gives to others life. And that's what happens every Sunday in this room. That's what happens every Sunday in every church throughout this land where the Word of Jesus Christ is faithfully preached. That Word will go forth and soothe and salve and invigorate the hearts of some. And it will go forth in the hearts of others and cut them to the quick and harden them, and they leave this room enraged at the power of the Gospel and at the demands of the Gospel. And we must not expect nor desire the gospel to do anything other and to have any other kind of effect. We must not be embarrassed or ashamed when people leave the sound of the preaching of the gospel mad, angry, insulted, offended. I'll never come back. We expect it. If the gospel is faithfully preached, those very same words that are a comfort to some will be a terror to others. Jesus said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If the gospel is faithfully preached, if the word of Christ is faithfully proclaimed, it will be foolishness to some and power to others. For as 2 Corinthians says, it will be a savor of life to life and a savor of death to death. The words, it is I, that comforted the disciples of Jesus, held terror for the enemies in the moment of betrayal. And Jesus stands in complete control. Now I want you to look at the 18th chapter and the 8th verse. There's a lot of sovereignty in that verse. Now notice what's happening. In verse 4, Jesus confronts them and he says, "Whom do you seek?" They said to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." They asked him again. He said, "I am he." Verse 7, they asked, "Whom do you seek? And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I told you I am he." In other words, I'm not telling you anymore. Now here's a man that 600 soldiers have come after. And they said, "Tell us one more time who you are." And he said, "I've already told you. I'm not telling you anymore." Now there's sovereignty in that. For a man to stand in the position he's in and be able to address his opposition in that manner. And he doesn't stop there. Notice he gives them a command. It doesn't come out command in our English, but it is. In verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." He's telling them what to do. These 600 soldiers come after him and he says, "Not only am I not telling you anymore who I am, I've already told you, but furthermore, these disciples who are here with me who are scared to death, let them go free." And they went free. The absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to suffer alone. There was no room for the disciples now. What he had to do alone. He wanted to impress them with his authority and his power. "I can even command my opposition to do my bidding." And you notice here again, as we've emphasized three straight sermons, he reveals his care for his own people. He's about to be led off to the cross and he's still concerned about the welfare of his disciples. But then notice his reason for the command in verse 9 of chapter 18 of John. "Let him go that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke in his high priestly prayer of John 17. Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." In other words, we're being reminded here that Jesus Christ holds the security of the weakest of his disciples safely in his hand. He is our sovereign. We are in his hand, and nothing can snatch us from those strong hands. And Jesus can keep us even in the very midst of his enemies. Even when they're surrounded by 600 soldiers, Jesus is still powerful and sovereign enough to say, "You'll not touch one hair on the head of my three disciples, you 600 puny soldiers. I keep them. And they are secure. And you will not take them from me." What a sovereign Christ we serve. And then Jesus is kissed. Now make no mistakes about that. It brought great pain and anguish to the heart of Christ to be betrayed in such a fashion. But understand that this does not upset Christ either, because this is a part of the plan. Look at Luke 22:48. Luke 22:48. Now notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus did not say, "Judas, are you betraying your best friend with a kiss? Jesus, are you betraying your noble leader with a kiss? Jesus, are you betraying this man who did no one harm with a kiss?" No. "Jesus, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" What a fool! The Son of Man of Daniel 7, to whom has been given dominion and power and authority and a kingdom, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess his lordship, whose kingdom shall embrace all languages and races, and whose dominion shall have no end, and you dare betray the Son of Man with a kiss? What a fool! To think you can thwart the purposes of the Son of Man, who came to give his life a ransom for many, and whose sovereign decrees will never be thwarted by the puny conspiracies of men. Now notice what Judas calls Jesus. He says, says, Master, Master. Now, to call somebody by the same name twice in the Bible is a sign of affection. David, when he thinks of his son, says, Absalom, Absalom. On another occasion, a person is spoken of with affection, and he said, Jesus says concerning Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul. And to say a person's proper name twice in the Bible is a sign of affection. Absalom, Absalom. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuted? And now, with making it all the more hideous, this treacherous act of betrayal, Judas feigns affection, and he says, Master, Master. And he kisses. I can't help but believe that Jesus Christ has this in mind long before it took place in the 7th chapter of Matthew, when he says that someday every man, woman, and child that's ever lived will stand before him and give an account of themselves. And he said that on that day many will say to him, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, oh Jesus, we love you. We feel so warm inside when we think about you. We just love you so much. Master, Master. And to those many, Jesus, who is in complete control and has vengeance upon his enemies, will say, you pretended to be in love with me. Maybe you even had warm feelings about me, and maybe even you professed in worship services, oh, how I love Jesus and how I've decided to follow him. Lord, Lord, Master, Master. Jesus says, those who come to me like Judas did, pretending affection, but there's no obedience to back up their affection, I will say, depart from me, I have never loved you. And Jesus proves himself once again to be God in control, taking vengeance upon those for whom vengeance is due. Now we come to the last miracle that Jesus performed prior to his death, and that was the healing of the ear of Malchus. What's the situation? They put Jesus in bonds. They tie him up. What a stupid thing. They tie him up, and then Peter, without asking Jesus' advice, going out on his own, pulls his sword, cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest Caiaphas. Jesus rebukes Peter in those words we referred to this morning. And in rebuking Peter, notice in Matthew 26 and verse 51, Matthew 26 and verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish for the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And then in the Luke account, he says, I must drink this cup. Don't keep me away from the cup. Here the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter, Peter, don't keep me away from Calvary. I will do God's will, and neither earth nor hell can hinder me. Praise God for that resolve to save me. That's what it was. The resolve of the sovereign Son of Man to save this sinner. And all the powers of earth and hell could not keep Jesus Christ away from accomplishing the salvation. And then we come to Malchus. Peter cuts off his ear. Jesus rebukes him. Heals the ear, puts it back on in place. Good as new. The focus now is on this little man, Malchus, a valet, a slave of Caiaphas. The very name has the hissing of a serpent. Caiaphas. Malchus stands between two priests. The attention's on him. On one side, the apostate Caiaphas. On the other side, the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose priesthood would bring salvation. And Malchus stands between. And oh, what a strange night it would be for Malchus. A little slave. And yet, as one preacher says, he had a strange night for the wind of the kingdom of heaven brushed past him. Now you say an ear is not much to worry with. Well, it might not be to you, but you're not Malchus. And the important thing is not just the replacing of an ear. The important thing is that the Son of Man performs a miracle of tremendous power. He reveals himself as a great, sovereign, all-powerful, and compassionate king. Here is a king. Here is power from the world to come that can be exerted even on this pitiful night of betrayal. His power has not diminished. This is still the Lord who performed the miracles throughout his life, and man cannot hinder him. He still exerts his power to produce what man can never produce. He stands as the powerful king. But there's something else that you must understand about the healing of Malchus. This is not only a king, now his hands are tied behind him. I mean, he's already been tied up. He's already tied up. They're surrounded him. They're about to haul him off. And without doing a thing, he heals Malchus' ear. You see what effect the chains have. But notice something else. Malchus was a slave. Jesus, in the book of Luke, had already said, Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in me. What is Isaiah 61? Isaiah 61 tells us about the year of Jubilee, the year of the healing of the afflicted and the deliverance of people from slavery. We're in that period when it is the business of Jesus Christ to heal and to set people free. And even in the last hours of his death, by means of a miracle, he still preaches the gospel that God sent him to earth to accomplish. I've come to set people free. I've come to heal the enslaved and those in bondage, even the Malchuses of this life. And it is by my death that I accomplish deliverance for those who are in bondage. But even the bondage itself of Jesus, the binding up of Jesus in ropes and chains says much about him. If you look in John 18:12, it says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, tied him up real tight. Notice what Luke adds to the conversation of Jesus in Luke chapter 22 and verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who'd come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple and you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Now I want you to notice something about it. Jesus is taunting these people. What are you doing? You've come to me now with staves and clubs. You could have gotten me any time. You could have arrested me. I didn't hide. I was out in open all the time. I didn't have any bulletproof vest or bodyguards. I was right out there vulnerable every day of my life. You really think you're important taking me now? He's taunting them. The only reason you're doing it now instead of then is not because of your brilliant plans, but because the plans of Scripture are being worked out. He's taunting me. You're not doing this to me. I'm doing it to you and to myself. Now, in Matthew and Mark and John, Jesus says, these things are done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. In Matthew 26:56 and Mark 14:49, it says, these things are according to the Scriptures. The point being that what's taking place is the fulfillment of what has been from eternity designed and planned. The hour of Jesus' captivity spins itself according to a holy, sovereign schedule. Not one second is left to chance. God is governing these events. It is fixed, certain, and determined by God's decree. And it cannot be altered. God has prophesied it. It's fixed by His decree. You are but carrying out the decreed purposes of Almighty God. This is the way it must happen. But now concerning these same events, Luke says, puts the words in the mouth of Jesus, this is the hour of darkness. This is your hour. Now those are mysterious words and profound words. Been suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now He suffers. Hell shall turn loose its full force on you, Jesus. Because of that hour when He was covered with the hissing demons, stinging Him to death, you and I never have to fear such a thing. You and I, who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, will never have to worry about the prison house of hell being opened for us and against us anymore. It was released on Jesus, who took in Himself its full force and survived in our place. And now there is no more hell for us to pay. What is this hour of darkness? Turning loose of the powers of darkness to torment Jesus. Nothing other than the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. When Jesus said concerning the seed of the serpent that He would crush Jesus' heel, there would be pain, there would be anguish, but in what they thought was their brightest hour, there was their defeat, because as they crushed His heel in Gethsemane and on Calvary, He crushed their head. And salvation is secured. Well, there's one more aspect. Notice in the 50th and 52nd verses of Mark 14, all the disciples flee. This young man is forced to flee naked. Jesus stands all alone in utter isolation from all of His friends. Painful. But you remember in Mark 14:27, He predicted this too. He said, the shepherd is going to be smitten and the sheep will scatter, and I'll be left all alone. He's still in control, even though he's isolated from his disciples. What was it that separated the shepherd from his sheep? Two things. The justice of God and the unfaithfulness of the sheep. What is it that caused Christ such agony of soul in Gethsemane and on Golgotha? The awareness of the fact that He was being abandoned by that God whom He loved more than life itself. That God was turning His back from Him because He came before Him as the one covered with our sins. And that abandonment by God of the Lord Jesus Christ, of that God whom He loved with all of His heart, soul, strength, and mind, is what caused Him such agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what caused Him to shed great drops of blood, and what caused Him to scream out on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And He stands in isolation, forsaken, to satisfy the justice of Almighty God and the cause of the unfaithfulness of His sheep. In this moment, God takes everything away from Jesus, and He stands alone, for such is the judgment your sin and mine deserves. What ingratitude and audacity not to receive such a Savior by faith and to bow before Him. If He is able to control His death, He is surely able to control and give direction to your life. Yield to Him. Follow wherever this sovereign Christ leads. If He is able to coordinate the schemes of mobs, battalions, civil and ecclesiastical leaders, if He's able to coordinate a Judas, a Caiaphas, a Herod, and a Pontius Pilate to accomplish His purposes, surely He can govern and coordinate the activities and affairs of nations today to see to it that not one of his sheep will ever perish, and that all things will work together for good to them that love God, and his kingdom will be advanced, and nothing shall hinder.